transition from that into the sermon. I don't know how often any of us stop to reflect upon the fact that as a body and as a church, we have a unique gift to give to the world. That we literally have a message that no one else has, and it is a message of hope. It is a message that is pictured by the days that we're now observing. I'd like to begin to introduce it with a challenge. Can you, in one sentence, reduce the mission of the Church of God to its simplest, most elementary form? If someone from outside this fellowship and outside this culture asked you in the simplest fashion to identify the mission of this church, what would you say? In its simplest form, the message, the mission of this church is to preach the kingdom of God. It is a message and a mission that has been totally applicable for all ages. From the time that Jesus Christ was on this earth until the present time, there has never been a generation where that mission was not appropriate, where it was not relevant, where it didn't resonate and ring as important. There's not a nation on the face of this earth in which that message is not valuable. There's not a human race that is not benefited by the fulfillment of that mission. You can add commentary to the mission. You can embellish it. You can add footnotes. You can add the little window dressings around it, the addendums and the footnotes. But when you're finished, at the very core is that one simple mission. And it has universal applicability. As I said, there's not been a generation that could not garner hope from the message of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter which part of the globe that you live in. It doesn't matter what language you speak, and it doesn't matter what nation you reside in. What that message has to offer is of tremendous value, and it transcends anything that you have, no matter who you are. And it relates to every race of humanity. God has always expected His church to deliver this gift on His behalf to the world as a messenger. And it is a message in its whole form. Let me say that again. It is a message in its whole form that is uniquely ours. Over time, I know each year when we arrive at the Feast of Tabernacles, and as I said, I missed the service last night because I was at the hospital with my wife. I know traditionally, I don't know whether Mr. Walker did it last night or not, but it is not unusual to ask of the audience, how many feasts have you been attending? And you will hear references. In fact, we've already heard a reference from Mr. Deininger of how many feasts he has attended. Many of us go back many years. In fact, many of us go back decades. Over time, it's easy to forget, as the decades roll by, fundamentals that were at one time drummed into our consciousness. Consciousness dims with time. The passage of time makes certain things sort of fade off into the shadows. But I'd like to ask simply, how many of you remember a white-haired old patriarch who reminded with great emphasis the members of this church that we were not called today simply to be given a personal opportunity for salvation at this time? There's a lot of you that remember it. It was said quite emphatically, not casually, not as an, oh, by the way, but as a focal point. There's no special reason that you and I were called at this time. There's no special talent, no special gift, no special wisdom. We've all sung the hymn, "Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called." We've all read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the notations there. He made the point that we were called to do a work. We were called to be a part of a work. We were called to further a work. That is what we're here for. It is here what we're here for 365 days a year, but in a very special sense, it is what we're here for during this week to reflect upon. The fulfillment, the attaining, the reaching of that particular goal. Are we accomplishing it? Are we doing it? Are we involved in it? Jesus Christ said to his disciples in that cataclysmic part of Matthew 24:25, his response to their question, "What are the signs of the end of the age?" And as he moved from Matthew 24 and the identification of signs into Matthew 25, he made the comment, "Blessed is that servant whom I find so doing when I return." Are we doing? Are we achieving? You know, there was a time in the life of John the Baptist where in his discouragement, sitting on the far side of the Dead Sea, in a desert prison, where he sent his disciples to ask Jesus Christ, are you doing the work? Are you fulfilling the mission? It's a legitimate question for all times. It's a legitimate question for us to ask ourselves. During this summer, there was a letter addressed to the Council of Elders, and as the chairman, it was my responsibility to write a response asking that same general question. We, brethren, have been about doing the work of God to the extent that we have the skills, the talent, and the financial wherewithal to do just that. This last year, the fiscal year ending in July, over $5 million was spent in preaching the gospel to all who would hear and all who would listen. This year, meaning beginning in July when the new fiscal year turned over, the largest single increase in allocation for doing the work was made in United. Over $1.5 million was added to that already existing budget to further the work. We're in an interesting situation culturally. When United began in the mid-1990s, we began without the rights to any form of written literature that explained who we are, why we are, and what we believe. It literally required a reconstruction of all of the literary basis from scratch. It was a time also, as this church was forming, that there was a compelling need for what in the trade is called an apologetic, which means a defense. A defense of why you believe what you believe, a defense of why you do what you do, a defense for why it is biblically sound. The United Church of God has literally spent the last decade building that apologetic. It spent the last decade putting together, at the present time, 33 different booklets. The majority of those booklets explaining the doctrines, the teachings, the basis for this church's existence. What has it accomplished? There are different ways of weighing and measuring what has been accomplished. As the time goes by, it's easy to simply have year blend into year and statistic blend into statistic. But since we began building a booklet base, the United Church of God has published and sent free of charge around the world to anyone on any continent who requested. Over 5 million copies of 33 different booklets. This is not talking about good newses. It isn't talking about world news and prophecy. It isn't talking about vertical thought. It isn't talking about all the web-based material that is downloadable and free. You know, we simply don't have an apples-to-apples way of comparing what we do compared to our former affiliation. Because in the years that we reflect back on, everything was in print. Today, people access our material on the web, print whatever copy they wish, and that never is recorded in the fashion that we count those booklets that we send by snail mail. 18 of those titles of the 33 were reprinted in this last year alone. 695,000 copies just to keep up with the demand. People are hungry. What is interesting is to see what they're hungry for. A little later, I will get into the simple reality that the culture of today is not the culture of the times when many of us, if not most of us, came into the Church of God. The most requested title of all of our booklets is What Happens After Death. And following, I said, the most requested, as of the end of the fiscal year, in a literal dead tie, were two booklets with different titles that asked the same question. What happens after death, and what is your destiny? Were tied, literally, at the exact same number, 255,000 copies of each. The Book of Revelation Unveiled, the Middle East in Prophecy, Are We Living in the Time of the End, You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy, The Ten Commandments, and on down the list goes. I've had the opportunity each year as we enter the Holy Day season to encourage the Portland congregation where I live with statistics that I consider to be the kinds of statistics that are encouraging. One of them this year is that this particular year, again, the fiscal year of 2006-2007, was a record-breaking year where the United Church of God published 27.291 million print advertising pieces distributed just within the United States. That's not counting all of the other countries where literature is sent. This was more than a 400% increase over last year. Ads appeared in Reader's Digest. Ads also appeared in American Baby and in Parents magazines. Those particular ads will continue to generate responses, not just for months to come, but as is the nature of Reader's Digest, literally for a few years to come. Are we doing a work? Are we involved in furthering that mission? I won't take time to go elaborately into the realities of where we are, but you and I, whether you're familiar with the term or its meaning or not, are a part of what is referred to as the postmodern generation. It's a very different world than it was when I came into this church. It's a very different world when most of you came into this church. The postmodern mindset is a very different mindset than that of the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, till we get into the 90s and where we are today. It is a mindset that holds religion at arm's length. It is a mindset that is not against Scripture, but it is a mindset that has been conditioned to say, I'm not sure what truth is. It is a mindset that is not automatically interested in proof. It is more interested in relationships. And after the establishment of relationships, then it sees the evidence necessary to demonstrate the truth of something as secondary to that. Reaching that generation is a different challenge. Reaching that generation is not like reaching the generation of 2 and 3 decades ago. I'm very well aware of the fact that probably the most desired product in the minds of all of the members of the Church of God would be to literally see new people with the flush of first love enter the congregational doors and take root in the congregation. I don't think there's a place in this church where the desire is for something different from that. It is a challenge to produce that fruit in a postmodern world, a world that is more inclined to hold religion at arm's length. What I find fascinating is the evidence of growth within the United Church of God has a tendency to bear that out. Over the years, in fact, if I can find the exact statement here, if you take a look at the growth that has taken place within the base of individuals that we refer to as co-workers and donors, they're a body of people who have demonstrated by their conduct, that conduct that says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, that we have a group of people, a substantial group of people, who are very connected to us from where they sit, who are not a part of us in terms of where we sit. You and I would like to see them sitting right here. They aren't necessarily sitting here. But in terms of where they have put their treasure, in terms of where they have said, I believe this enough that I'm willing to add financial support, they have made some impressive contributions. We've reached the place in time where at the present time, if I add the two components together, and this is as of the fiscal year, so these figures are already 2 or 3 months out of date, which mean they are a few hundred out of date. At the end of the fiscal year this last year, we had 13,328 co-workers and donors, without breaking the two out. Would have been between 3,000 and 4,000 co-workers, and the remainder would have been donors. They're growing at a rate higher than 15% a year. By the time you and I assemble next year for the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a distinct possibility that the number of people who contribute financially to the United Church of God yet do not sit within its assembly will be larger than the number of people who are members and attendees of congregations of the United Church of God. These people have been touched by the work that we do. They have said, I believe it sufficiently that I would like to contribute to it. Statistically, the line on a graph since 2000 to this present day marches along regardless of what goes on in society and what the news is and what's happening in the world at almost a rock steady rate of increase. 11, 12, 13, 14% steadily marching along. We are doing a work, brethren. We have committed our resources. We have committed, just as we have culturally, to give to all who ask and to give freely. We have, as we have marched along, increased the percentage and the actual physical amount of monies to make that so. And we've been able to watch the response. Here in this room are those who have gone to the fullest of responses, who have had that connection and that compulsion that have brought them to the place where they said, God, tell me what to do in the entirety of my life. And if it requires that I do a 180-degree turn, then I'll do a 180-degree turn, but I will commit myself totally to your way of life. And here you are, very counter to culture in terms of being here for 8 days, something just not done. And yet it's done from great sincerity. It's done from great conviction. And in many cases, done from a lifetime of conviction. As we keep these 8 days, brethren, these 8 days focus on the coming of the kingdom of God. It is the culmination of everything that we practice and everything we do. We're at the end of our year. When we leave the Feast of Tabernacles, our spiritual year has ended, and we will wait for it to come again next spring with Passover. Everything we have done from the time that Passover arrived until this time has looked toward what these 8 days picture. And it is the focal point of our preaching. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. The realities of the world that we live in have been evident since the late 1950s. What became evident in the 1950s has never left. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus Christ was giving to his disciples the signs of the end of the age and of his return, among them was a very dire statement. He said in Matthew 24, 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We live in a world since the invention of the atomic and closely on its heels the hydrogen bomb. We live in a world that understands its capacity to remove life off this planet. As Jesus Christ was answering his disciples, his statement was, the skills that we have developed in self-destruction will one day be exercised, except for your presence. I will not let man succeed in using his ultimate weapons because of those whom I refer to as the elect. You and I live constantly with hope. It is a hope that shines in the darkest period, because to me, Matthew 24 is the darkest period. And it shines brighter and brighter and brighter as we leave that period and enter the times following the return of Jesus Christ. Where else can you look for hope? Where else can you look for genuine hope? Mankind cannot offer genuine hope. I don't care where you go. I don't care what philosophy you want to follow. Mankind cannot offer genuine hope. Religion has universally been the provider of hope. Take your pick. Where are you going to go? Is there any Eastern religion that has borne the kind of fruit that would encourage you to believe that that's where I can go for hope? There are very few places that I can even remotely begin to visualize in the Eastern part of the world that I would want to live, where I would want to be a citizen. You know, in the spirit of Luke 6, verse 44, that says, a tree is known by its fruit, an axiom that applies in all times and in all situations. If I look at the fruit that has been born by Eastern religion, by Western religion, by no religion, we live in a world that has reacted, and it has reacted powerfully to all forms of religion, whether we call it humanism or secular humanism or postmodern, which would not be appropriate, but sometimes people are sloppy in the use of their terms. We still have an increasing body in the Western world that say, I don't have time or an inclination for religion. So take your pick, Eastern, Western, none at all. Who, by fruit, provides hope? No one. Though we seem to have a form of cockeyed optimism that says there is always a better day tomorrow, we seem, speaking of the Western culture, to always be facing some dire dilemma. The conditions of our world are never good. Our nation is embroiled in a war that has many of the same characteristics as Korea and Vietnam, meaning simply that whenever it is that we leave, we're not convinced we will leave it in a way that we will be pleased with the end results. Man seems to have hope that springs eternal without the fruit that justifies that hope. The only true hope, brethren, is the kingdom of God. It's fascinating to watch humanity from the time that humanity is literally only this tall until humanity exits this world through the grave. There is within humanity that compelling sense that if you just give me enough time, I will solve my problems. And it doesn't matter how unsuccessful the attempt and how obvious the fruit is that it isn't working, the hope is always there. That self-sufficiency, that self-reliance, that I can do never goes away despite the overwhelming evidence that it doesn't work. Jesus Christ is the only answer to man's dilemmas. Our dilemmas change. Our inability to deal with them doesn't. You and I have been given the opportunity as representatives of Jesus Christ to further the preaching of the only message of hope that is sound and genuine and true. I said to you at the beginning that we have a message that is unique. Let me take that a little further, because I don't know how many of you truly understand the uniqueness of the message that we have. Sometimes we can become so enmeshed in our own culture that we don't understand from being on the inside what it looks like from the outside and what it is we really have to offer. There are many in this room whose heritage in this church goes back far enough that if I ask you to paint a mental picture of what made us as a church unique, I can tell you what that picture would look like, and I can tell you that the picture is no longer relevant. Let me pick an older decade in our living generation's history. Not the oldest, but an older. Let me take the decade of the 60s. Those who can relate to being in the Church of God in that particular time period would have seen themselves culturally as unique. The times have changed vastly since the 60s, and even though we are still unique, we are not unique in the way that you would have perceived at that particular time. It has been fascinating to watch over the last 4.7 decades, if we go from the beginning of 1960, how the religious world around us has taken those emblems that we have looked at as unique. They have adopted some. They have accepted others. They have tolerated others. In some cases, bodies that are more visible, more well-known, and larger than we are have adopted some of the characteristics that we once thought were uniquely ours and have made them very common. This is not the time or place in terms of depth to go through what transpired between 1960 and the present time, but let me skip across the top of it just enough that you, if you've been living life simply as it comes, can back up for a minute, take a look at it, and say, wow. America went through a religious revolution beginning, and these are broad generalizations, brethren, because I simply want to give you a sense of how in the broadest sense, we got from here to here. Beginning in the 1960s, America began to move through a revolution that affected the views of religion and everything else for that matter. With the protests that followed Vietnam, the peace movement, the sense of being against establishment, religion was not immune from the effect of that. Many old line Protestant denominations, as reports like the Gallup reports and the Barner reports would show, gradually and consistently lost membership. They were reduced in size. The configuration of church going in America changed from one where you had standard old line well-known denominations, and springing up among those were, for lack of a better term, what I would refer to as the community church. If I drive down the streets of Vancouver, Washington, where I live, I see more community churches than I see what I would perceive as standard denominational bodies that I was familiar with in the 1960s. With the breaking of those ties, other dominoes began to fall. Many of the beliefs that were rigidly held within doctrinal lines and by doctrinal bodies, as community churches sprang up with the freedom to simply go whatever way they wanted to go, there was a freedom to look within the Word of God and see some of the things that you and I have accepted and not automatically have to defend against them. I find today when the Feast of Tabernacles comes up as a discussion, rather than an automatic response that says, why would you keep those, and with the nose a little bit wrinkled, Jewish feasts, comes more of a, oh, that's interesting. Well, that's different. Or, well, tell me a little bit about that. I'm not familiar with it. The wall or the barrier that was universally there decades ago is not universally there. For some people, it's, hey, whatever your thing is, if it's in the name of religion, I'm for it. And they simply don't care what you do. They see the fact that you're willing to be here as a positive, not a negative. In other words, it's not for me, and I don't necessarily understand it. But if it's good for you, then great. There's a curiosity. There was a point in time where the Western world reached a time as it was developing a pluralistic sense where it felt the need to begin to apologize to any and everyone it felt it had ever mistreated. And among those apologies was an official apology from the papal office in Rome on behalf of all Christendom for the abuses of the last 2,000 years against people of Jewish blood. It was interesting the effect that that had. I know those of us who read and read analytically, I am fascinated by the fact that the last half century in America has produced more good scholarship by non-Jews about New Testament and Old Testament times, and for no other reason than the dropping of the automatic barrier that if I am a Christian and that is Jewish, then that is bad. There is simply not that cultural barrier. And as a result, many of the things that you and I practice that we know are not Jewish, but are perceived by the world as Jewish, are studied and looked into, accepted at face value for what they are, and allowed to be what they are. These elements, along with others, as I said, this is a quick study, have changed the face of this world. And they've changed it rather radically. And as a result, someone from the 1960s who says, my beliefs are unique because, and you may say because I keep the Sabbath, or because I keep the holy days, or because of the dietary laws, or because of my practices in regards to tithing. And they look at these particular physical markers as, this makes me unique. Not anymore. As my wife has been sitting for the last couple of weeks in a suspension sling in a recliner, day and night, sitting in it during the day and sleeping in it at night. At times when she can't sleep at night, the television goes on just to break the monotony. And it was interesting. As the Feast of Trumpets approached, literally on the night of the Feast of Trumpets, meaning the front end, there was a religious program that was celebrating, as they said, quote, with their Jewish friends. The place was Jerusalem. They were advocating that the entirety of Christendom would benefit by keeping the Feast of Trumpets. It was the 700 Club. On September the 19th, a Christian religious program preached a message on the value of keeping the Day of Atonement. They identified verbally that it was a, quote, feast of God. Not a feast of the Jews, a feast of God. It is interesting at these times you hear echoes of the very phraseology that has been a part of our culture from a half century ago. All of a sudden, coming out of the mouth of very different people. They said it was meant to be kept and that there was a blessing in keeping it. And at the end of the program, they offered a booklet entitled The Seven Blessings of Atonement. Now, if you'd seen the message, it would have been a radically different message than what you would have heard on the Day of Atonement in any of your congregations. But just to hear that on television from an organization that is on 7 days a week around the world. In this particular case, the program advocating it was the Benny Hinn Ministries. When I was at the General Conference of Elders, one of the elders came up to me because I'd made a comment similar to this, and he said, I was listening to, and I'll mention the name in just a moment, I was listening to a television evangelist, and within the scope of talking about good health, he mentioned the biblical dietary laws and the value of respecting and honoring and observing them for the sake of good health. And I said, "Who was that?" He said, "Joel Osteen." If you and I go back decades, brethren, we have certain turf, as it were, that we thought was ours. I have for the moment forgotten the name of Hal Lindsey's series on prophecy. Was it Left Behind? Yeah, okay, somebody. Following 9/11, you could have channel surfed religion and you could have heard so many sermons on end time prophecy, you would have gotten dizzy. Now you have to surf a little harder, but you will still see, even though the conclusions are different, you will see minister after minister after minister, organization after organization, going through Revelation, going through Daniel, and giving a sense of the King of the North and the King of the South, the beast power, and so on and so forth. If you think that you are unique for the same reasons that you were unique in the 1960s or 70s, you haven't been watching the world go by you. There is one thing that is uniquely the property of the Church of God. All of the lesser doctrinal matters that I have mentioned have over time been adopted by, tolerated by, or have simply passed into the category of being non-issues for many who previously would have advocated against them. The one core teaching that is ours is the kingdom of God. It is still a mystery to the world around us. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, responding to their question, "Master, why is it that you speak to the world around you in parables?" There's one very telling verse in Matthew 13 and verse 11. The very first things out of Christ's mouth as an answer to his disciples was this. He said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." This particular account is also contained in Mark 4 and in Luke chapter 8. In both of those cases, you would see it referring to the more familiar term, the kingdom of God. But he said to his disciples, "It has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it has not been given outside of that fellowship." He said to you, "It has been given to understand the mysteries." You know, from ancient times, the times of ancient Babylon and Egypt, Greece, Rome, to name some, from ancient times to the present, there have been mystery religions and mystery societies. They've operated on secret meanings of words so that they had one set of meanings for the informed that cloaked or hid it from those who were not among the informed. That only the initiated were privileged to understand the mysteries of what were literally referred to as mystery religions. The Babylonians had a mystery religion. The Greeks did. The Egyptians did. The Romans did. And in all of those cases, unless you were among the initiated, you were not allowed to have the privileged information that codified certain words and phrases to have meanings that would not be obvious outside of the secret society. You too have been privileged to understand mysteries not known to the world around you. but for very different reasons. We're not a secret society. We have no secret handshakes. We have no secret codes. We have no secret words that have a meaning only to those sitting here. It would mean something totally different to someone else. And so even though, as Christ said here in verse 11, it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, it is in a very different way than classic mystery religions or societies. We don't have one set of teachings for the initiated and one set for the public. The mysteries, brethren, and the kingdom of God is the greatest of those mysteries. The mysteries you understand are not understood by the world around you, not because they can't be understood, but because they won't be understood. Jesus Christ, if we go to Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, he made this same statement. To you it has been given to know, in verse 11, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Why? Go back to Matthew 13, because it is the one place that explains the why of it all. Verse 15, he says, "For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing." And the most telling phrase is the one that follows next. "And their eyes, they have closed." It is not a mystery because God is hiding it from them. It is not a mystery because there are secret codes, secret handshakes, information only for the initiated. It is secret because their eyes, they have closed. You know what, brethren, to be able to rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ, to be able to rejoice at the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, to be able to rejoice at the resurrection from the dead of all his saints, from righteous Abel onward, to rejoice when we get to the last great day at the genuine first chance for all the billions that have never heard the name of Christ or understood his gospel, to rejoice in all of those things that you and I hold very, very dear and very precious, requires the rejection of the fundamental teachings of the Christian world. I remember when my father and grandfather in the mid-1950s began to look without a bias at what I am reading to you right now, and were absolutely filled with joy, and in that joy made the mistake of taking it back to the congregation in which all of them had been reared to share that joy. And upon sharing that joy, they were welcomed to not return. The kingdom of God, brethren, is a mystery because to embrace it and to embrace all the beauty that it has to offer requires, conversely, the rejection of the teachings of the immortality of the soul. It requires the rejection of the teaching of an immediate ascension to heaven for those who are deemed the good and the righteous. It requires the rejection of the belief that those who are evil will spend an eternity of torment in hell. And these are ingrained culturally to such a level that if it requires the rejection of these to rejoice in the truth of God, then as Jesus Christ said, their eyes, they will close. For all of you who came into this church, not as a second generation, but as a first generation, it required a massive change in thinking. And the greatest challenge was to be able to leave behind cultural beliefs that were probably generations deep and simply look at the Word of God for what it said. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible because it offers a hope that transcends all the hope that any religion has ever been able to give. It is a hope that all of those whose eyes were blinded in the days of Christ and all of the fathers of the generations past were not doomed and fated to destruction because of their rejections. Paul said to the Romans in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. You and I, as we look at the message of the kingdom of God, look forward to the chance for billions of people who never knew to one day be saved. And that death did not fate them. We've never believed in a second chance, but we have never believed in not getting any chance. And as Paul said, their chance will come. It is only in the understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God that one can understand what Paul just said, because it has no place in standard teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul, but this time to the Church of God in Corinth. Beginning in verse 6, he said, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, brethren, as long as there is a defensiveness against the things that I have just said to you, that defensiveness will do a masterful job of simply scoffing and dismissing it as foolish. And yet the task that we have before us is to preach that. Paul, at times in his own testimony and defense, stood and said, I am privileged to be able to stand and preach the gospel that my forefathers understood, and which unfortunately at times is looked at and scoffed at as foolish, and yet it is the hope of mankind. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the beginning of his letter to the church at Ephesus, the apostle Paul once more referenced these realities, and he said, beginning in verse 7, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. You and I look forward, to use the terms of Paul in this place, to the dispensation of the fullness of times. We look for a time when all of this is drawn to a conclusion. At a point in time where this dispensation ends and a new one is ushered in by the return of Christ. And the endless trek that man has through his own problems and his own difficulties comes to an end. Because Christ does have solutions. And he will bring them with him. Let me read one last scripture in Romans 11. When Paul had finished his eloquent message about his own people, a message that began where he said that my people have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. A message in which he said, if I could give away my salvation for the saving of my people, I would give myself in sacrifice for my own countrymen. And a section where he also said, as we read a minute or two ago, that in the summation of it all, I would not want you looking outside internally at my people to feel a sense of superiority or arrogance, because this would be ignorance of the mysteries of God. Because if you understand those mysteries, my people will be restored and my people will be saved. And when Christ returns, he will once again restore his covenant with them, and this time they will respond appropriately to that covenant. When he had finished describing these things to the Romans, he said in conclusion in verse 33, he said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Brethren, you have a unique gift to give to this world. We have, to the fullest of our abilities in skill and economics, freely given for the last decade. We will continue to search for better, more effective, more touching ways in which to reach people. All of us are a part of that mission. As I said to begin with, for 8 days, you and I get the opportunity to walk through, and every single man who stands here in a sermon and sermonette is going to walk you through some part of the benefit of that kingdom. In some cases, the messages will be very focused and very direct. In other cases, they may be peripheral, but they're going to talk to you about those things. When I said you and I have something to give to this world that is unique, I hope you paid very, very close attention to Mr. Deininger's message. And though I wasn't here, I do know what Mr. Walker spoke about, and I would simply say the same thing regarding his message. Because in giving, it isn't just about booklets and magazines and ads and Reader's Digest and 5 or 6 million last year and this year and 7 or 8 the next year and the year after. It is about 8 days of representation in this community, since this happens to be where we are. How you act, how you drive, how you eat, how you enjoy recreation. Because preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is not just about Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation and Matthew and Thessalonians. It is also about 24 hours a day, as Mr. Walker went through, and the people who see you and say, just as they will say in the millennium, they've got something that I would like to have. The only thing that you have that anyone would like to have is there because of the kingdom of God. And because of the fact that you have been called in advance to be a representative of it. I don't know how thoroughly you grasp and understand the centrality of the kingdom of God as a message and as a mission, and its centrality in the Word of God. But having the privilege to speak to you twice within the Feast of Tabernacles period, I will focus the entirety of my next message on the absolutely overwhelming Old and New Testament advocacy of the kingdom of God. And by the time I'm finished with that particular message, you will have all of the scriptural basis you will ever need to understand that there is no place, no part, no time in the entirety of man's existence on this earth where the coming of the kingdom of God has not been first and foremost and central.